This morning we will be continuing on with a study of mental terms, and we've been looking at for quite some time now a gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge, some knowledge that you gain by experience. And so you can say that you experientially know something, and that's a greater knowledge than just having a head knowledge, an oida, concerning things. And so we've been considering these two terms primarily, though we have looked at another term, looking at a framework of mind, the reflective mind, things that how your mind just a frame that you keep your mind focused on within bounds. And so you have bounds that you bounce your thoughts around in. We've looked at that in the past. We've looked at a couple of other terms that earlier, but they don't occur as frequently. But we've kind of taken a little diversion. We're looking at another term, and that is dianoia. And as we look at dianoia, we're looking at a little different slant of thinking about the thought terms. At oida, you learn facts, and so you come to know facts. And when it comes to gnosko, you learn it by experience. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When he came into the world, 1 John 5:20, he gave to us, it says, a dianoia. And so he gave us not just a singular thought, but he gave us a thinking process, a process of thinking. And so that we can think, and we can think God's thoughts with him. His thoughts are, again, have parameters within the Word of God. He doesn't give us special insights into things outside of the Word, but that's how he has spoken, and that's how he has spoken today. And so we study his Word, and we get those things into our mind. Some of it is oida facts, and some of it should be eventually, and as we grow in some realms, we move it into experience when it's written to us and for us. But the dianoia, that deals with how we think, though. And so it's just the process of thinking. The other two look at knowledge. But to gain knowledge, you do have to use your mind and to think. And so dianoia has the basic idea of some things that pass through the mind. And so things that, what passes through the mind are thoughts. And so those are the kind of things that we've been looking at. And so we will continue. I will do a brief review of last week, and then we'll be moving on in the study of dianoia to there are two references in the book of Hebrews, but we want to step back and review just where we've been. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity we have to study it, to have it in our hands, to hold it, and not just to have it and to hold it and keep it on a table or on the shelf, but to read it and to get it into our minds. As when we're spirit taught, we can come to know your word and to know you in a special way, as the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher. So might we be in tune to him as we proceed and study this morning. Amen. Now, last week we looked at three references. There were four references to dianoia in the Gospels. And the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we looked at those last week. And they were all in the same kind of a context, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And there the Jews were told how they were to love Jehovah. And so you have three terms there that said that you shall love Jehovah, your Elohim, with your whole, and just translating it from the Greek, but in your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole strength. And so you have three terms there in the Hebrew. Now in the Septuagint, they translate heart, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Jewish translation, it goes back to heart as dianoia. And so when the Lord spoke of this to individuals who came and said they wanted to follow him, they were to love the, he said what the first commandment was, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole, and it says your whole heart, and you have your whole, thought process, your whole soul, I should say, your whole thought process and your whole inherent power. So you had different terms that were used in the New Testament, but it is a reference back to Deuteronomy, and it included the translation of the Old Testament heart term with dianoia, with the thought process. And so all four were included in some of the places, but they were to love the Lord their God, and love there was not part of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit hadn't come, just remember. He didn't come till the day of Pentecost, and so there was no fruit of the Spirit. But love was, this was a higher form of human love. And so they were to love, and he tells them how. But it was with their whole heart, their whole inner man. He narrowed it down then to their soul, which is part of the heart, and the inner man. And then the translation that we see in the New Testament, not the the references in the New Testament, you do have thought process, dianoia, included there, and then you have power. But they were to love the Lord their God with their whole heart, with their whole soul, their emotional makeup, with their whole strength. And so this was what God told them to do, and so we had those references there. Now just remember, again, the Holy Spirit hadn't come, and when they were to love, it was all by their own efforts. It was all human. It was a human love. And so that, but it was evidenced by their heart, what went on in their inner man and their soul, how they felt, and then what they did with their strength. And so this was an evidence of their, how they loved God by what they thought and what they did, what they felt. And so it went back to the inner man. Now, these Jews, they did. Everybody born into the human race does have a thought process. You have a dianoia. And we've been looking at some of the instances dealing with that before last week. We did look at before we were saved, we did have a dianoia, and you should change. That dianoia should change. It should not be what it used to be, but it is possible that it can be. And the problem is we do have two natures. And so as grace believers, we do have not just an old fallen nature, a bent to sin, but we also have a new nature. And so we do have new capabilities. We don't have to think the same ways that we used to. We don't have to have that same thought process. But when you go back to what was said to the Ephesians and the Colossians, and the Ephesians, he goes back to your basic depravity. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2 through 3 goes on to describe how you were walking. You ordered your life according to the age, not course, but the age of this world system. And so you lived according to the present evil age, and then you also walked according to the prince of the power of the air. He was a standard you lived by. The prince of the authority of the air is none other than Satan, and he energizes his mature sons. And the next verse went on to say that you also, when you ordered your life, it was according to the flesh, and so it was according to our bent sin nature. And thought process. And so it was included along with your, with that, with the flesh is your thought process. And so there was a limited thought process, but it was, you could think things, but they were not good. And you had a good illustration of that over in Ephesians 4, 17 through 20-21. You had, but there you did have the thought process referred to again. But their minds, they were useless. He said in verse 17, verse 21, their dianoia was darkened. then it was in a state of being darkened, and that's what it was. And so you don't want to be back there where you were. You don't want to have that kind of a thought process. And we don't have to, because when the Son of God came, he did give us a thought process. And so is it the Son of God, when he came and took upon himself a human nature, upon his, joined his person to a human nature, became flesh. When he did that, at that time, he did give to us, not to the human race, but to us. And John in 1 John 5:20 was writing to grace believers. And so he gave us a new kind of thinking process. And so we can think, and we can share God's thoughts as they're recorded in his word, as he's revealed his thoughts to us. But the purpose was that we might experientially know the true one, which is the Father. And we're in the true one, then in his Son, Jesus Christ. As a result of spirit baptism, he relates to our position in Christ. And then he goes on, this one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true God, and he is eternal life. And so he's dealt with eternal life there in 1 John chapter 5. But that's where we've been looking at it. We do have a new process of thinking, new potentials. And so we shouldn't be thinking as we did before. And we did have a thought process before. But some have worse processes of thinking in human terms than others, but yet they're all have a bent. And you cannot share God's thoughts. You can't experientially know the Father. In fact, you're limited to, you can't even have a real experience, a real factual knowledge without the Holy Spirit illuminating your mind to truth in Scripture. He's the one that puts it together. And so you can have unsaved Bible scholars, and there are a lot of them around. They don't really know the truth of Scripture. They can teach what it says. They can go back and go through and parse all the verbs, identify all the forms. They can go through the syntax of the languages. They can do a lot of things, but they really don't know. They can put things together, what it says, but they really don't come to even an intellectual knowledge in a way that God put it in his word. And that's why you have so many who deny God and the Bible, and they're Bible scholars. And so that's something that we do have. And so, but I want to come back to Israel now. Back in the Lord's earth, during his earthly ministry, they still were limited to their human thinking process. They did have a thinking process. In the Old Testament, they had a thinking process right up through the Lord's earthly ministry until the day of Pentecost. Even believing Jews had a limitation as to their thinking process. Then it was a human thinking process. And yet they needed to think better thoughts, and he did deal with that in the Old Testament sometimes. But their minds, their human rationale, their human spirit, it still was limited. It was still bent. It was still fallen. And being fallen, it was a problem. They really couldn't understand. They knew what God said, but then whether they did it or not, a lot of that depended on whether they had faith. And remember, in the Old Testament, they were saved by God's favor. Grace in the New Testament, they were saved by God's favor through faith. And whenever you see somebody who referenced describing what those who believed, it was through faith that they believed. But yet the works, the keeping the law, nobody could keep it perfectly except the Lord Jesus. And he was the only one man who did and could. But when you get down to it, a man could not do what God wanted all the way up to the cross and to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Man could not really do it. It was left up to him to do it in his own power and his own will. He had to try to do it himself. It's what we call bootstrap. He tried to lift himself up by his own bootstraps and do what God commanded him to do. They couldn't do it. And so they constantly failed. And that was pretty evident going through their history. And so today we do know that there is natural blindness, soulish blindness, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And they can't know, but they don't want to know either. They really can't. They can't really process the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can move from 9 through 16. You see that. But the carnal Christian in chapter 3, 1 through 4, he can't really handle the Word either. And so that's when your mind goes back to what it used to be, to the previous dianoia, where you have a bent. You can't really think of God's thoughts. You really can't come. You're stuck on the baby food. And we did notice that over in Hebrews chapter 6 also, chapter 5 also. Yeah, my mind jumps sometimes. But anyway, that's where they are. But then there's also satanic blindness today. And Satan he blinds their minds. We'll just put it that in biblical terms. He blinds their minds. That to the gospel, specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. And so they do, not think, chapter 4 and verse 4. You do also see that in moving back into the gospels in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that that Jews would have a judicial blindness because of the rejection of Christ. So their minds were blinded. And they couldn't know the things of God, and they were limited, but yet they did. They had the law before them; they could study the law, and they did. But they still couldn't keep it, and they really didn't have any divine help because they were God's chosen people. They did have God's blessing upon them as His chosen people. They were a special people. But yet they were not capable of doing things. God didn't deal with them as He does with us. And so the one thing I want to emphasize this morning is that the Jews, what God gave them, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law, the only fault with the law was that man couldn't keep it. But God gave the law. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. And there was nothing in the humanity and the old nature takes that which is good and makes it bad. And so they couldn't do it. And so whenever you try to live by rules, you end up failing because you're doing it in the flesh. And so that was Paul's warning to the Romans. And that's, but we do have something better though. And so we go to the book of Hebrews. We see that God did something better. Now this morning we're going to switch gears a little bit, and I am headed towards Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, we find two instances of dianoia, the thought process that would pass us through the mind. We do find it in those two chapters once each. Both of those chapters do deal with the new new covenants. And notice I say new covenants. There is more than one new covenant. Now, most people think there's only one new covenant. If it's new covenant, it's a new covenant. And so it's always the same new covenant. We're going to see that there are differences, though. When we study scripture, we do look for the differences. We don't look at the similarities. There are a lot of things that are similar. And let me just put it this way. If I went down today and bought a new car, it would be a new car. And then if I went down tomorrow, I knew a fellow one time, he went down and bought himself a helicopter one day. And then he went down later in the day and bought himself a big travel auto, a big vehicle, all in the same day. And they were both new, but they were different. You could say they were new, but if you bought two vehicles, they're both new, but they're not the same. I'm just saying that just because something is said to be new doesn't make it identical to a new someplace else. You have to go by the context. And we do see when it comes to covenants, there are different covenants in Scripture. And it's been a lot of years ago now that did a series in what we used to put out from the seminary, the Dispensational Briefs, did a series on covenants. In fact, I was right down to about the last one when we stopped. So you never got the last one. I think it was written up and handed in, but we never sent them out after that. So, but anyway, that's beside the point. But anyway, we did spend time. I've done some messages and conferences on covenants, dealing with contrast between Israel's new covenant and the church's new covenant. They aren't the same. They are different. And so you look at the differences, not the similarities. The thing that's similar, and the only thing that is similar, is they're referred to as new covenant. And so they're new, but they're both new to different peoples and different times, different content. And so they are different. So you want to keep that in mind. What we look at, what we're going to be looking at, and I won't finish it today, so we'll spend at least a couple of weeks on the passages we're looking at this morning, but want to just lay the groundwork, though, that we're looking at, that dealing with the new covenant, it does deal with Israel's new covenant, it does deal with their dianoia. And so we do find our term, the thought process, in the context of the New Testament, where it is, Paul is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And so when we look at this, they are different. But you have to take things in context. And so often people, Bible students, they come to it, it's similar. Well, it must be the same. And so it says new covenant, it must be the new covenant. What do we think of the new covenant for the church? Communion. And so once a month, at least, we, and mostly once a month, we do have communion, the Lord's table. And it is a new covenant. This is the new covenant by my blood. Now, I'm going to spend some time this morning to start. I'm going back to Jeremiah 31. And I want you to notice something as we go through here. I'm going to point some particulars out here because we want to get the context, and we want to see what's involved. But when you look at Jeremiah 31, I'm going to spend some time not just focusing on the new covenant verses to start with, because I want you to get the picture here, what Jeremiah is writing to. Now, we've been through this quite a long while ago, probably now, but to go through it, I want you to notice something as we go through here. And in fact, if you had a marker, I would mark some of these things out. If you don't have a marker, one that won't bleed through, mark it later. Go back through and read it and mark some of these things out. But I'm going to point some things out to you. But I'm going to come back to the fact that when it comes to the new covenant by Christ's blood, you see, if you see anything about blood in Jeremiah 31, you see if you see blood and you have a covenant, that we will come down in verse 31 to a new covenant. And we will see it again, the term new covenant in this context. And so to come back here, before we get into Hebrews, I'm doing this for a purpose, because I would kind of like you to just to notice who it's written to. Notice what it says. Notice when it was said, when it relates to. And just notice what it relates to. And so if you're there in Jeremiah 31, well, I'm going to pick up and at the end of verse 20 of chapter 30, he says, you could go back up and you have some judgment coming, but it says the fierce anger of Jehovah shall not return until ye have done it, and until he hath performed, until he hath done it, then he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. And so what's going to take place And God's going to bring some judgment upon Israel, but he's going to bring them back and into the land. Now, 1948 did not count in the years back into the earlier years of that century when the Jews began to move back into Israel. It wasn't a fulfillment. And I suppose it's the same today. But back then there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel than many cities around the world. But they have gone back and you do have a population there, but you still have Jews all over. They have not come back as a nation and been, they are there. They have restored their government and such, but they still don't have all of the land promised to them. And they, through Abraham, Genesis 15, down verse 18 and on, he gives in the first Abrahamic covenant that he cut with Abraham, he does give land promises, but they haven't got there. Notice verse 1 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, though. At the same time, saith Jehovah, and that's something you'll notice that all the way through here, Jehovah is speaking, and they're to hear the word of Jehovah. And so you have two things. Jehovah speaks, and they're to hear it. They're to listen up, pay attention, listen to what he says. And so at the same time, saith Jehovah, will I be the God of all the families of the church? No. You read it, that's ridiculous. Says Israel. Now some believe the church takes Israel's place. And so if they do that, they make God dishonest. And God's changing he's reneging on changing his promises. Now, I won't go back and read it, but you can go back and read Galatians 3:15. If a man makes a covenant, he doesn't change it. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't subtract from it, in other words. And God doesn't either. And he goes on to speak covenant in the following verses dealing with covenant, with God's covenant. But God has a lot of covenants. When he makes a promise, a covenant is a promise from God. Not all promises are covenants, but covenants are relative to those things that are accompanied by some solemn event, some solemn oath. And so when God swears by an oath, he makes a covenant. And so in the Old Testament, he cut a covenant. In Genesis 15, he cut the first covenant with Abraham. And with the first Abrahamic covenant, it describes how they cut the covenant. Abraham brought animals in, slaughtered them, cut them in half. And then Abraham goes into a deep sleep. He doesn't hear it, doesn't see what's going on, doesn't hear it. But God walks through the midst of those animals, and that's how they cut a covenant. And God passed through it. And what it meant was, when he gave the promises to Abraham concerning his seed and the land promises, if I don't fulfill this, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals, essentially, was what they did when they cut the covenant. And so God cut a covenant, and he passed through and made a covenant with Abraham. But it was, he made promises, and he's dealing here with the families of Israel. And notice he says, and they shall be my people. They will be for me a people. He's not saying the church here. Now, remember, at this time, the nation Israel was divided into the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel. Israel was the bigger kingdom, and sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim because that was the biggest tribe, and it was they were the heirs through Rachel, through Joseph, through the son of Rachel. And so the northern kingdom is referred to in that way. But he says, I will be a God of them. I'll be a God for them, and they shall be for me a people. And so the Lord speaks these things. Thus saith Jehovah, verse 2, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And so he appears to them and so forth. I'm going to just skip on down to verse 4. I'm just going to point out here again, it speaks of the virgin of Israel. Moving on down we'll come back and look at days a little bit later, but he speaks of Jacob, the heel snatcher in verse 7, and he speaks of the, and so Jeremiah says, and the people will say, the chief of the will say, "Oh, Jehovah, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." And so there's an appeal for him to save Israel, his people. Now, again, he says in verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them." Notice them. That's not referring to us, but it goes back to Israel. "I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth." Read it. "And with them, the blind and the lame and the women with child and so on." And so he's going to bring them, though. And so he's going to bring them, he says, verse 9, they shall come with weeping and so forth. And then down at the end of the verse, "For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim, and is my firstborn." Ephraim is my firstborn. And so there you have them, they, referring to Israel. And so he's dealing with the northern kingdom in particular at this point. And then he says, hear the word of Jehovah, O ye nations, you Gentiles, and declare it in the isles off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him. And so the hymn here is Israel, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob. Again, looking at Israel, it's the heel snatcher, whose name was changed to Israel, and ransomed him from the hand of the one that was stronger than he. Verse 12, therefore they shall come, and they will sing in the height of Zion. And so where God's government is, they're going to sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of Jehovah. And goes on to describe it down at the end. He says, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. That part of the inner man, the emotional part of their inner man, will be watered as a garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore. So this is all anticipating the future, and they're going to flow together, and they will be brought back into the land. From which they were scattered, and they will have access to Zion, likely to the New Jerusalem during the millennium. But this is anticipating something in the future again, and it's they and them. Verse 14, and I will satisfy the soul of the priests and with fatness, and my people shall be they will proceed to be satisfied. And so they will be satisfied. They will have plenty in that day, but they're my people, Israel, with my goodness, saith Jehovah. And then you come back to some more. Jehovah speaks to them, Rachel crying for her sons and so forth. But in verse 16, you have thus saith the Lord again, and I'm just going to drop on down towards the end, and they shall come. They will come again. They will return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope. And so there's going to be hope. There's hope, but it's going to be based on promise. And he is setting them up for something that's going to come up. He's going to bring it up in verse 31, but he's moving on. He's going to build up to the covenant, though, that he's going to give to them in the future. And so there is hope in thine end, saith Jehovah, that thy sons shall come again to their own border. So you see, all of this, this is something that's not dealing with the church. It's dealing with God's people, his chosen people, Israel. And so this is who he's dealing with. And we could go through the whole thing. He refers to Ephraim as the firstborn again, verse 20, and speaks to him. But then you have in the Old Testament, they set up markers like signs. We have road signs today. And so what it describes here are signposts that were in the way in verse 21. Set thee up way marks. That would be like a signpost. Make thee high heaps. And so they set up piles of rocks as markers. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel. And so they're going to have markers to return to the land. Turn again to these thy cities, and so on. Verse 23, verse we want to notice again. Now, you changes, you have this all the way up to here. He's been dealing with Israel and with Ephraim, his firstborn. But when you come into Judah, and you come to Judah included here in verse 23, thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, the one who's over the heavenly armies, the Elohim, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah. So now you see Judah, the southern kingdom. Now as you move on and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. So not only the northern kingdom is going to be brought back, but so will the southern kingdom. And so Israel and Judah are going to be brought back, and they're going to be one kingdom, again, a united kingdom ultimately. And so he says he'll bring again their captivity and so on. So there again, they'll be back in the land. Verse 24, it describes, and there shall dwell in Judah itself. And so they're going to dwell in Judah, and they'll have their flocks and things. And down in verse, I'm just moving through, we could pick up the whole context, but that's not my intent. But in verse 27, he comes to another day, and days are coming, he says, Jehovah says, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So both the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom are going to be sown back in the land. And so it's like casting out seed in the land. And so they're going to grow up in the, they're going to grow in the land. And the seed of man, with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And so they're going to once more be inhabited by God's people. And will be like as I have watched over them. And so now there you have watched. I watched over them, but notice what he did when he watched over them in the past, to pluck up and to break down. He's going to, and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. And so that's what he did in the past. He watched over them to do these negative things. And so the first watch is negative. But as you move to the second part of the verse, he says, so will I, in the same kind of a way, he says, will I watch, I'll look over them to build them up, to edify and to plant, saith Jehovah. So just as he removed them from the land, as he pulled them out, plucked them up, knocked them down, destroyed them, he's going to bring them back and plant them in the land. And so it's in those days that they're not going to be have their teeth set on edge. It's not going to be be bad and so forth. But I want to, now we move to verse 31. And when we come to verse 31, just follow closely as we go through it, though. Down through, we'll go down to about verse 34. But he says, behold, the days are coming, saith Jehovah. And so the days are coming. This is prophetically in the future. And so it is a prophetic perfect, but it looks at the fact that these days weren't there yet, but these days were going to come. And they will come, and they haven't come yet. And so you go through the history of Israel. They have not returned to the land as described in the prophets. And so they're back there today. The Jewish nation is, but it's not brought back as it will be. And Jehovah is not reigning over them as the thing that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but they will come. It says they will. And so the days will come. And so the days will come that I will, and the word make here goes back to Genesis 15 description, but I will cut a new covenant. And so this is a new kind of covenant, a new covenant. And so he's going to cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, with both kingdoms. So he's going to cut something that's new. And this is going to be different than the covenants that went back to the Abrahamic covenants. We won't go through those, but you do find four times that God did cut a covenant with Abraham, different covenants. But then he also gave them the law. And the law was a covenant. And that was the thing that was a bitter covenant. That was a hard covenant. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't do it. But he's going to cut a new covenant. He cut land promises again. But you have various covenants down in the Old Testament. But now this is a new covenant. And primarily it's a new covenant that's opposed to the old covenant, the law. And so he's going to cut a new covenant with him. And so he says, not according to. And so this tells us it's not going to be like the law. And so it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Jehovah. Now you notice these theirs and the thems and the pronouns here. He's dealing with Israel. Again, it's not the church. Very clear, very plain. House of Judah and house of Israel. I just want to reverse them, but house of Israel, house of Judah, put it in the order here. And so he's dealing with these, but he gave them, the nation Israel, the Jews, when he brought them forth out of Egypt, gave them the law, the Mosaic law. So that's the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that deals with them. And so it's dealing with these here, but they broke the covenant. And yet God, he says he was a husband to them. And so he was the husband of Israel. Now we're the bride of Christ. That's different too. But Israel, God, Jehovah, they were the bride of the Father. They were married to the Father, so to speak, to use the illustration there, that they did have a special relationship to the Father. But he goes on in verse 33, this shall be the covenant. And so this new covenant, he says, this shall be the covenant in the future, and a supply shall be. But this covenant that I will cut, and so it's in the, he's going to proceed to cut this. It hasn't been yet. With the house of Israel. Now you notice it's interesting. Now I believe you do have the two houses put together. And so he moves on now to the house of Israel. And so they were one united kingdom once more. But he says, I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. And so it's after those days when they're brought back into the land, saith Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts. And when it says in their inward parts, it's inside of them. And that's a good rendering of it. And so he's going to put it in their inward parts though. And so that would go into their thought processes. It would go into their inner being. He could have used the heart, which he's going to do next. But he includes here their inner parts though. And so this is going to be within them. And so, but you notice what he's going to put in them. He says, I'm going to put my law and in their inward parts. And now he's going to write it in their hearts. And so he's going to write it. He's going to put law in their hearts and his law. Now it's not the same law. This covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant that he did. Gave to the fathers when they left Israel and brought them forth out of the land of Israel and gave them the law. Now that covenant, it was a hard covenant. But when you get, they wanted something to do, God gave them something to do. And so they gave them the law. But when you come down to this one, he's going to put it in their hearts. He's going to write it in their hearts. He's going to put it in their inward parts. they will have it in their thought process, and they will also have it written in their hearts. Interesting. Just make a contrast here when I come through here. You'd probably do it when we get to the New Testament also. But he's going to write law in their hearts. This is not the Mosaic law. I will just say that again. But he's going to write his law in their hearts. His law is going to be a law for the millennial kingdom. And so this is going to, there will be new rules, new law for the millennial kingdom. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll just refer back to Matthew 5, down through about 8, whatever, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord refers back to the Mosaic law. But then he changes the Mosaic law. He makes it more stringent. Makes it tougher. We won't go back and look at it, but you've heard it said. And he says, giving the commandments, but he says, but I say unto you. And when he says it to them, he makes it tougher. And so he does that. But anyway, he's going to write it in their hearts. Do we have law written in our hearts? Yeah, good place to think about it. The Jews in the future, they'll have God's laws written in their hearts. And so the heart being their inner man, not their blood pumper, but their inner man. And so but it's going to be in their inward parts, part of their heart. And so it's going to be there. But what is written in, who is written in our hearts? Well, Christ is written in our hearts. So 2 Corinthians 3:3, Christ is written in our hearts. That gives us a whole new realm of thinking, a whole new realm of life. It gives us everything because that's by regeneration. We do have eternal life and we do have the capabilities, changing capabilities. We have a new nature so that we can think differently, and we have the potential to do differently when we're spirit-filled. And so that if we're spirit-filled, moving in the realm of our new man, we can do this. But the law is going to be in their inner man, and it's going to be written in their hearts. And that's something, again, that's quite important. And notice the last thing. He said this before. He said it a couple of times before this, but he says, Jehovah says to them, and will be for them a God, literally, and they shall be for me a people. And so he's going to be their God again. He always says he was their God, and he hasn't changed. He is God, and they will be for him a people. And so in the future, they're not his people today. And they don't see him as their God. Oh, they worship Jehovah in the flesh as they do things, but they don't really, really comprehend. And they're blinded. And so they do have a blindness. I wanted to mention that again. And because it moves on and says in verse 34, and they shall teach. And so what they're going to do is they're going to proceed to teach. It's going to be an ongoing thing no more, no longer. And so they're not going to continue teaching any longer. Every man his neighbor, that would be another Jew, and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah. And so this is something that they won't have to say, know Jehovah. And this is just the normal term to know. In the Old Testament, but to know Jehovah. And so he gives the reason why, for they shall all know me. And so they will all know him. And so this is something different. Right now they're blinded and they can't know. But when God's laws for the future, for the kingdom are written in their inner parts and in their heart, and are written in their heart, and they're placed in their inner parts, when that takes place, then they will know him. And so that's quite different from what God has given to us. And they will know him from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. And I will forgive their the iniquity of his perversity relative to their sin nature, and I will remember their sins. Then looking at their sin nature, no more. And so this is what he has, what God has promised to them. And this is going to take place. There are some more things dealing, emphasizing the fact that he's speaking here to Israel down through the whole context. What he promised, what he will promise, what he's going to give them, this covenant. It's as sure as anything. It's the sun coming up in the daytime and stars at night. It's going to be, it's a guarantee. God will not renege on this covenant. And so this is a new covenant that God promises to Israel in the future. Now, is that what God has promised to us? We have a new covenant today that is by Christ's blood. And it does relate to something different. We don't, we're not going to have his law written on our dianoia, in our thought processes. We're not going to have it put in our heart. We're not going to have that sort of a, it's not going to be dealing with God's law. But what do we have so that we can know Jehovah? The Jews are blinded until this takes place, and then they will know Jehovah. They will know the Lord. Now, right now, with the coming of the Son of God into the world, when he came, he gave us a dianoia. He gave us a thought process. This wasn't the same process that we had before we were saved, the process that in our old nature we could still use. Now, this is not the thought process that the that he's going to deal with to give to the Jews in the future when they enter into the kingdom. This is different. And we looked at the differences here. We haven't really gone through the new covenant. Wasn't quite my intent to go, but I did want to come through. But he has given us a thought, and the purpose is that we might experientially know the true one, the Father, and we're in the true one and in his Son. Israel was not in the true one, and they were not in his Son, and he wasn't in them. And so the Holy Spirit had to come and begin his ministries by regeneration. We are in him, or we are, he is in us. I said it reversed, but anyway, he is in us. And so we do have eternal life. We have a new nature. We do have the Holy Spirit enabling us to live out that life because of regeneration. But because of Spirit baptism, on the other side of it, many things are imputed to us in Christ. And we're in not only in Christ, but in the Father as well. And so we see that. But the Son of God, this one is a true God. And he is God. And he is eternal life. And we have eternal life because he is written in our hearts, not law. And that's quite different. Well, I look at the clock and I know that I didn't think I would get to my passage this morning because I wanted to go through this, because keep all of this in your mind when you come back next week. We're going to see it again in the New Testament. We're going to see it in Hebrews. And it's pretty well quoted. Paul quotes it. He goes back here. There are a few changes in terms, some referring reference that would be close to the Septuagint, some directly from the Hebrew. But it is something that we'll see as we look at this, that there are two new covenants. And we don't find the dianoia written dealing with our covenant, and but we do find it written dealing again coming out of the Old Testament, out of our inner out of their inward parts, and so out of their inner parts. But I think in closing, I'm just going to read one thing. I want to go to Hebrews 8. I can't not go there yet. We'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. And so Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. This is more of a religious kind of a ministry that he has obtained, as by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And so now he's not speaking of a new covenant here, but he says it's a better covenant. And we will see the new covenant to us written about later on. And I didn't go through with some figures I wanted to go through. I'll come back to those as I conclude here. But he says he's the mediator between of a better covenant, which was established. It was activated, we could say, upon the basis of better promises. And so the covenants all involve promise. Israel had their promises. We have our promises given to us. But ours are better promises. And better is a key thing in the book of Hebrews. And so they have a covenant. It'll be good for Israel, but ours is better. And so Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. We'll see that this covenant is by his blood. And we do have the ability to think God's thoughts. We do have a thought process within us. But I want to just comment real quickly on covenant, though, just to give you an idea as to what's going on. You have covenant 33 times in the New Testament and throughout the Gospels and the epistles, but 17 times out of 33, you find it more than half the time in the book of Hebrews. And that's kind of interesting when you consider it. It's used of the church's new covenant 7 times, the Mosaic covenant. It's used 6 times. In Israel's new covenant, it's used of it 3 times. Then we have the last use of covenant is dealing with the church again with the eternal covenant in chapter 13. The covenant, if you want to study covenant in the New Testament, you have a lot of references in the book of Hebrews. And you do have to notice the context to see which covenants are being dealt with. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your promises to us, our better promises, not because we're better, but because you, by your grace, have seen fit to provide us with better promises, a better hope based upon those promises, and that we do have better things that we anticipate, and we do have a better covenant because of your Son, who is the mediator of the covenant. We're thankful again that he did shed his blood to accomplish what he did to provide life for us, and so that we might have eternal life, and we're thankful for that. And now, pray for your blessing as we move on. Amen.